Tonight, we are in the Parsha Vayera, which means, and he appeared. Parsha takes its name from the very first line of that text, which is, now the Lord appeared to him being Abram, by the oaks of Mamre. There's an amazing series of events in this Parsha. This is a rich, rich, rich field from which to glean. But I wish to focus on a single event. And that's the Akedah Yitzhak, the binding of Isaac. Now, it is so big, there is so much richness in that one piece, that I can't cram it all into one message. So this is going to be a two-parter. Tonight will be part one. Tomorrow I am privileged to stand before you again, and I will give you part two. And since you don't have all day to devote to this, I won't give you all six parts, but I will make them available. Rachel is making copies of all the parts. They're about 20 pages apiece. The last one puts it all together. I even have a nice chart in there that puts it all together. And it'll be available on the back table tomorrow, and I think later tonight as well. The Akedah Yitzhak is so powerful of a passage and has so resonated with our people throughout these generations, it's now simply known as the Akedah. That's how you invoke it. This event sticks very tightly in the mind of our people for a number of reasons. One is what would seem to be an apparent endorsement of child sacrifice. We're going to examine that in a minute. But the thing I want to focus on is that one of our ancient sages, many of them actually, have considered this passage to be deeply prophetic. And they were right. It is. They identified Yitzhak as a type of the coming Messiah. And that's what we're going to explore. We're going to explore part of it tonight, more of it tomorrow, and then I'll provide you plenty of good reading for the week to come so that you can continue the study. The first question that we might ask is, why would God need to test Abraham at all? Does God not know our hearts? Does he not know us completely? Why would he have to make us do something so that he would know us better? And that question seems to minimize God. Our sages have discussed this. There was a rabbi called Moshe ben Maimon. He's also known as Maimonides. I don't follow all his teachings, but he did say something I really want to quote. He says, God had no need for Abraham to prove his love. Rather, the test was meant to establish publicly and permanently just how far the fear and love of God must really go. I think he's starting to get it. There's another piece of this I'd like to address, just peripherally, and it may upset the apple cart in your mind on some issues. Most people presume that Yitzhak was a little kid when Abram took him and bound him and laid him upon the altar. The research I have done indicates he was at least in his 30s. Some have said 37. Doesn't that change you a little bit about how you feel about what happened? Abram was really, really old. He was a weaker man. He was already pretty weak when Yitzhak was born, right? I mean, he was questioning whether he could even have a child at that age. And now, what, 30 years later? He's not stronger. You see, there's no way that Abram could overpower, either physically or emotionally in any other way, Yitzhak. He could not do it. So how much did he cooperate in this entire event? That'll be in the messages that you'll read later on. We'll discuss that in those other follow-ons. Now, there's another third question, which you may have already asked, which is, why would our God command Avram to engage in child sacrifice when this is precisely the opposite of what he wants? We find that in Leviticus 18:21. Do not do this. And he tells him to do it. Now, you've got a choice. You can say, well, our God has lost his mind. And if so, then he's not my God. My God doesn't change, and he doesn't lose his mind. I lose mine. He doesn't lose his. So there's something more there, isn't there? There has to be. Because, you see, if he really wanted Yitzhak sacrificed and killed, that would have been done. How would that not have been done? How was God's will not accomplished? So that wasn't his will, was it? There was something else there. Something deeper. To see that, I want to set the stage, if I might, with some cultural understandings that you may have not had before. There's a bit of cultural history of the people that lived at that time and their thought processes. The family traditions of the nations of that time of history were well settled for generations. And it's this: the wife, the children are property of the father of the family until he dies. They're property. The father could marry as many wives as he wanted, have as many children as he wanted. He could have any of them killed if he wanted to at that time for any reason. That's the culture of the people groups of the world at that time. Take it one notch higher. The king of the nation owned all the people in the nation as his property as well. It was a very male-centric paradigm at the time. God is about to turn that around right here. He's going to turn it around. I'm going to show you how. And it's going to take some time. Some would argue that maybe it hasn't been fully turned around even till now. In some cultures, I think that's probably still true. Let's begin by taking the name of Sarah. Sarai means my Sarah in Hebrew, okay? The Sarah that belongs to me. But you see, her name was changed, wasn't it? To be Sarah, princess. This signified in her name that she was no longer a possession, but a matriarch. She had changed statuses in God's eye, hadn't she? And every time Avram spoke her name, he was reminded of that truth. Now, if you look very closely at the entire story of Yitzhak, from birth to right up to today's parasha, it is witness to the concept that child is not the property of Avram, but rather property of the heavenly king, the heavenly father. So, when it seems in this passage that God reverses direction and commands him to take Yitzhak and to kill him as a sacrifice, why doesn't Avram even speak up or complain? Why didn't he say, what, are you crazy? I mean, at least Moses argued with God at the bush, right? He didn't speak up. Now, that has been rolling around in the minds of Jewish people since that time as well. We thought, I don't know about you. I think I would have held up my hand and said, well, maybe I misheard. Can we give me that one more time? Because I can't believe you want me to kill the son of promise. Please help me understand. We took a long time to get here, and you want me to destroy this whole line of promise? You see, the sages chewed on this, and they said that since Avram had already seen God's hand working in mysterious ways, he knew this was merely a test and the boy would not die. They're closer to him than I am. But regardless, 3 days of journey from the place of the call to the place of the sacrifice gave Avram a lot to think about. And so did Yitzhak. His mind was active. But one thing is going to be absolutely clear before he even gets off the donkey at the far end of this journey. And that's this. Yitzhak is going to come down that mountain at the end of it all by whatever means God chose. That was clear in his mind. Now, I don't think that Avram fully understood what God's plan was. In fact, I'm confident of that. I think it's more clear to us with the benefit of hindsight and the written scripture. We can see the end of the story from the beginning. But you see, he could not. Neither one of the men could. The question was, are you going to obey? See, I believe that part of the plan of God in this event was to etch into the Hebrew mind for all time an important concept, and that's this. Avram, you have got to give that boy fully to God as his possession. Not yours. His. So, with that foundation, we can start a detailed look at the passage. And I want to show you as we do some amazing things that are found there. Now, first of all, there's a natural break. The first section is from the calling of Avram to take Yitzhak and go to the place where I will show you, or actually tell you, at the end of verse 8. Okay? The second section picks up in verse 9. When they're at that special place, and it tells us what happened there. It all unfolds in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. I want to take it apart verse by verse for a little bit here if we can. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, "And now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Avram,' he says, 'Hine ani,' here I am." Now, look in your Bible and see what word is used there. Is it tested? Is it tempted? Some Bibles actually say tempted. I am not very happy with either of those translations. And we're going to look a little deeper to find one that I think might be a bit more satisfying. The Hebrew word there that's translated in those two different ways is nisa. Nun samech he. Okay? It's a very old word. The pre-Babylonian pictographic Hebrew form of this word, so that every letter has a concept attached to it as opposed to the word, gives us some insight, I think, to what this word really means. Nun stands for life. Samach stands for supporting or supported. He means revealed. Take those three concepts, life, supported, revealed, and make a sentence in your mind carrying those concepts together. If you do, you get a better feel for what the word actually means. We have the revealing of what is that which supports your life. Can we say it in English a bit, a little more as a colloquialism? Who are you really? Who are you really? And that idea, you see, is completely consistent with what we find in the passage. For God is setting up a circumstance here during which Avram is going to demonstrate who he really is. What really supports his life? What is the rock upon which his life is built? Now, during easy times, it's really easy to play at godliness, isn't it? During the easy times, it's easy to be a believer. When trials come, when we get pushed to our limits, it's those times that force us to show who we really are, what we're really made of, what it is that supports our life. I don't need to tell you, you know it as well as I do, that a darkness is coming over this world. This world is growing darker as we sit here tonight. Evil seems to be prevailing. That's not a surprise. It can't be a surprise. The scriptures have told us it was coming, and we saw in the scripture these days coming. They are upon us. So, since God has ordained that each of us be alive right here in this place right now tonight, what are we going to do? You might have wanted to live at a different time in history. So I certainly did. I didn't want to live right now in this time of history. But here we are. So what are we going to do? We've got to be salt and light, don't we? Isn't it the commandment to be salt and light? Do you realize that salt only has effect when there is no salt already there? Light doesn't really shine until there's darkness. It seems that what we are called to do is to be something different in this world that it needs. And we must prevail. We must prevail. But to prevail, you first have to be real. You can't be fake. You can't be an easy believer in these coming days. It won't work. You will not be able to do it. Those who pretend godliness are going to have nothing as the fires of trial burn. It's going to burn them up. Much like the seed in the sower. Do you remember the seed that had a shallow root, and when the sun came out, it just withered up? You see, we're going to need to have deep roots of conviction and courage that goes with it. Because if we don't, we cannot demonstrate the faith that God has given us, and we cannot be light, we cannot be salt, and then we cannot shine at the end of that testing fire like diamonds and rubies. You see, I think Paul was talking about this very dynamic when he wrote these words to the congregation at Corinth. It's found in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 12. Let me read it to you. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, what is that foundation? We've just talked about it. With gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed, what? With fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. I think that's exactly what he was taught. I'm not so sure he hadn't thought about this very Torah portion when he was writing these words. I don't know if the days of testing as Paul envisioned them are upon us yet, or whether they are in the future, but either way, I think it's beginning. I think I smell smoke in the air at this point. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I have refinished furniture. Now, in refinishing furniture, you've got to take off the finish so you can put something new on, right? I am happy to say that most of my furniture in my home was rescued from one place or another. The Lord has redeemed my household furniture just like he's redeemed me. The process that Paul speaks of is not unlike removing layers of finish and paint from old furniture. Not until it's removed do you see the true nature of the underlying wood, right? That wood can be beautiful. And you're sitting there wondering, why did somebody put paint on top of this wood? It's gorgeous. Let me bring out the beauty of this wood. Or, when you get through stripping all the paint off, you go, why did I just do this? This is ugly wood. I'm going to put some more paint back on. Either way, as a furniture refinisher, I didn't know what was the true nature of the wood until I stripped it clean. Same with us. We got to be stripped clean. All the surface coverings are stripped away, and the real inner truth, the real person, emerges. The military knows this. The training in the military is difficult. It is hard. It pushes you way beyond what you're comfortable with, and sometimes way beyond what you believe you can sustain. Why? Just to be mean? I thought it was to be mean. I did. I said, come on, teach me a skill. Quit, stop making me run forever. But they wanted to push me. Will he continue to run or not? Was he going to drop out? What's going to go on with this guy? Seems like the more elite the forces of the military, the harder the trials are that you have to go through. Why? People need to be proven so that they will be able to undertake the battle. It's real easy to be a soldier while you're in garrison. It's easy to stand in formation and salute the flag. It's easy to go to the mess hall and have a nice meal. What's hard is being where the bullets fly. That's what's hard. And if you can't save others, then you probably don't need to be serving. So, when this happens, when these trials happen, two things happen along with it. Not only we discover who we are, the inner truths, the strengths that we didn't think we had, but others do as well. Person to the left, to the right says, this guy just won't stop. He just won't stop. That's the one thing that I think distinguished me. I wasn't the fastest, I wasn't the smartest, I wasn't the strongest. I wouldn't quit. And they just looked at me and went, this guy just won't quit. Sometimes we think that if God loves us enough, he should just make our lives easy and prosperous. Right? We sometimes make it, I think it's a theological error, of equating how good our lives are going in our eyes with how much love God has for us. I think that's a real serious error. Elizabeth Elliot may have said it best. Our vision is so limited, we can hardly imagine a love that does not show itself in protecting from suffering. The love of God did not protect his own son. He will not necessarily protect us, not from anything it takes to make us like his son. Let me say that again. He will not protect us from anything that makes us more like Yeshua. A lot of hammering and chiseling and purifying by fire will have to go into the process. If there is no trial, there is no proof of character. Simple as that. Another military example. The military does not award medals of valor for people who stood in formation and saluted the flag and went to the mess hall and had a good meal. I have served with a bunch of heroes. I'm not one, but I have served with a number of them. You see, I believe part of the reason for the proof test found in this passage is so that he could have his faith strengthened, no question. He would be a stronger man after this, right? But I think more importantly, so that every generation after that would be able to see what true faith looks like. Not at rest, but in action. Now that we've done that, let's look at the next verse, Genesis 22:2. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzhak, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Very interesting. Have you ever wanted to know what the end of the journey looks like as you began? Yeah, me too. It's not the way our God works. I think if he told us enough of the end of the story, we'd opt out. He wants us to opt in and then trust him. He said, take his only son, Yitzhak. Go to a special place. And we've noticed, son, your only son that you love. Give your only son as a sacrifice. We get that. And that's a feature of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Eternal life. Now, as you've looked at Hebrew in Genesis 22:2, I'd urge you to get an interlinear and take a look at it. You will see something important there. Between the Hebrew words for your son and your only son, there's a single two-letter Hebrew word, Aleph Tav, eight. In the interlineal, you'll see no translation. There's a little dash there because it has no translation. It first appears in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, several times. Aleph Tav, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This word lacked a translation entirely. No one knew it until one day on an island called Patmos, when Yeshua spoke with John and he says, oh, by the way, I am the Aleph and the Tav. Was he speaking to him in Greek? They were Hebrew speakers. He said, I am the Aleph. And John went, I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. He has to be. Yeshua is that Aleph Tav, that which connects that the creator to that thing which is being created. So, we can put Yeshua between son and only son. It's right there. It shows up. Now, as Yeshua starts to shine a bit from the passage, let's look a little further. Avram is to take Yitzhak to the special place called the land of Moriah. Well, where is this land? Well, we're given a pretty strong hint of it in the last portion for last week, Lech Lecha. You recall that Avram encountered Yeshua at the place he called the Oak of Moreh, Genesis 12, beginning at verse 5. Moreh means light as well. It can mean light. And it refers directly to Yeshua as the light of the world. Now, the Oak of Moreh, is it near the same place that Avram is now instructed to go? I suggest it probably was. It's because of the name of the place. You see, there's a similarity between the Oak of Moreh and the land of Moriah. The root is the same. The root of the Hebrew is the same. The difference between the two is that Moreh means light, but Moriah means light of God. I suspect the name of the place got changed a bit because God just kept showing up there. And truth be known, he's going to show up there again. I will suggest to you that the location of that place is today known as the Temple Mount. And so the passage tells us that once Avram reaches this special location, he is to sacrifice Yitzhak as a burnt offering. Right? But the English doesn't catch the best meaning. It's the olah. Olah. Sacrifice. There's lots of different sacrifices. But in Tanakh, there are 286 occurrences of the word olah where it's used to describe a sacrifice. And it simply means going up. It's the same root as one who ascends. One who's being called to the Torah is said to receive an aliyah. One who is going to the land of Israel is said to be making Aliyah, okay? Because you always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where. If you start at the top of Mount Kilimanjaro, you will be going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because the smoke offering of that sacrifice went up. You see, with the old law, the worshiper didn't merely bring an offering to the temple and then lay it down and then walk away. That's not how it happened with the old law. You see, we are to put our hands on the head of this animal and say, "This one dies in my place." Then, with our own hand, we are to kill this animal and place its blood upon God's altar. Now, other offerings can be waved, roasted, and then sometimes the one making the offering or the priest can eat it. That's all available, but not with the olah. The olah is totally consumed by the fire, completely. We get none of it. It's all God's. Do you see the connections now? You see, the olah is completely, totally dedicated to God. It is said that the smoke of the olah would rise before the Lord as a pleasing aroma. Certainly, it's pleasing for him for us to bring a sacrifice, but in doing so, we don't recognize who we are. We are recognizing who he is. You see, the sacrifice is only a demonstration of a heart, and that's what God really wants. Look at Psalm 51, beginning at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your Yeshua, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my Yeshua." How are we delivered from blood guiltness? His sacrifice. Psalmist is already talking about it. "Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." That's actually in the early part of the Shacharit service. "For Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." That is a rabbinical technique called Kal Vahomer. It takes something that God knows is important, but compares it as nothing to something even more important that God wants. Does he want the sacrifice? Of course, he commands it. What's he rather have? If you have a choice of bringing him a broken heart or a sacrifice, what's he really want? He wants your heart. He always just wants your heart. The problem, I think, with what I see today is that a lot of people seem to find ways to disobey God while appearing to obey him. It happened with Saul. The prophet Samuel rebuked him using the same theme that King David spoke in the psalm, found in 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people you gave me took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction.'" In other words, that you said to destroy entirely. They took some, get ready, "to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." You know, there's this funny thing I saw on television. A kid was caught standing on the counter with, mom had placed the cookie jar in a high spot that he couldn't reach. He's standing on the kitchen counter. He's reaching up. He's got his hand on the cookie jar. She walks in. She's got her arms folded looking at him. What's his response? "I'm getting this cookie for you." Yeah, that's what I think of when I hear this excuse. "Well, it was a sacrifice to you, Lord." All right. Verse 22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, why did you not just do what he said to do? What's wrong with that? You see, what they were doing is they decided to carry out their own agenda and try and invoke God's blessing upon their agenda, as opposed to doing what he said to do. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed far better than the fat of rams." One of our sages, known as the Gaon of Vilna — Gaon means a brilliant, smart person — lived in the 18th century in Lithuania, taught that the value of any obedience is measured by the degree to which it runs contrary to our human nature. I think he's right. I think he's right. Was it against Avram's human nature to set out to sacrifice his son? I think so. It would be against mine. I can tell you, I have been called into the service of God. And I find that there are a lot of things in my life that seem to hold me back from giving him my best service. But breaking through those boundaries is what we're commanded to do. The measure of your devotion to God can be measured by the thing that turns you from his purpose. And it requires courage. That's what we need today, is courage. Courage takes many forms. Irma Bombeck has reminded us that all of us have moments in our lives that test our courage. For instance, taking children into a house with a white carpet. It's going to take courage to walk with God in this world. And you may find that you are the only one who has the courage enough to do the right thing when you're standing there. Please don't feel alone. You are not alone. Somebody said to Charles Lindbergh, "Well, you're going to be all alone." You know what he said? "He is not alone who has courage on his right hand and faith on his left." You see, courage goes hand in hand with faith. Who do you trust? Do you remember when Caiaphas got out of the boat? "Lord, call me, command me to step to you." And he had courage, but he had faith. Those two things together got him out of that boat and kept him on top of the water. When he lost one of those two, he sank. You see, with God on our side, it doesn't matter who else is against us. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 1, says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, the olah." You see, as hinted in the Akedah, Yitzhak was a type of Messiah who would give himself willingly as the olah. I guarantee you that if he had not wished to be bound, Avram would not have been able to bind him. Sorry, ain't happening. In fact, I'll be willing to tell you, who carried the wood? Who assembled the altar? Was it the old man? Probably not. Probably not. Took a lot of courage, didn't it? See, we commend the courage of Abraham to do all this, right? Look at the courage of his boy. Let's likewise have courage to imitate Yeshua. Let's give our sacrifice of praise and service as a pleasing aroma to him. Offer yourself up. No one owns you. not your mom, not your dad, not your past, not the things that the sins of your past life do not own you. God owns you. Be worthy to serve him. As a teaser, tomorrow we're going to speak of five principles that Avram used to carry out his call, and how we might be able to use those same tools as we carry out our calls to service. Hope to see you then. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, what an amazing story. How deep, how rich this story is. Our sages have told us that if we look deeply into your scriptures, we will find our lives there. That is our part in your Torah. Help us to see our lives. Help us to see the courage, tenacity, the faith in your heroes, so that we might emulate them and also prevail. Lord, we will not face the same challenges as some of these heroes, but the same tools will be absolutely useful and necessary for us to use. Help us to develop our faith muscle and make it strong, our courage muscle and make it strong, so that when you call us to extraordinary service, we are there, ready. We've been tested. We've been proved. We thank you, Lord, for the light that we can shine in this darkening world. In your holy name.